How many of you have read chronologically, the first installment in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Magician's Nephew? Magician's Nephew. I'm only partway through it right now, but you'll probably be getting a lot of Chronicles of Narnia illustrations because they seem to lie on every page. This chapter concerns the establishment of the Kingdom of Narnia by Aslan, the lion, and as Uncle Andrew, kind of an evil character, and his nephew and his Diggory and his friend Polly are in the land of Narnia, they hear this beautiful singing that turns out to be Aslan. And we read this account. When the great moment came and the beast spoke, Uncle Andrew missed the whole point for a rather interesting reason. When the lion had first begun singing, long ago when it was still quite dark, Uncle Andrew had realized that noise was a song, and he had disliked the song very much. It made him think and feel things he did not want to think and feel. Then when the sun rose and he saw that the singer was a lion, only a lion, he said to himself. He tried his hardest to make believe that it wasn't singing, and never had been singing, only roaring as any lion might in a zoo in our own world. Of course, it can't really have been singing, he thought. I must have imagined it. I've been letting my nerves get out of order. Who ever heard of a lion singing? And the longer and more beautifully the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring. Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. Uncle Andrew did. He soon did hear nothing but roaring in Aslan's song. Soon he couldn't have heard anything else even if he'd wanted to. And when at last the lion spoke and said, "Narnia, awake!" he didn't hear any words, he only heard a snarl. And when the beast, the other animal, spoke in answer, he heard only barkings, growlings, bangs, and howlings, and when they laughed, well, you can imagine. That was worse for Uncle Andrew than anything that had happened yet, such a horrid, bloodthirsty din of hungry and angry brutes he'd never heard in his life. Then, to his utter rage and horror, he saw the other three humans actually walking out into the open to meet the animals. And then at the very end of the chapter, Mr. Bulldog comes up to Uncle Andrew. "Now, sir," said the bulldog in his businesslike way, "are you animal, vegetable, or mineral?" That was what the bulldog really said. But all Uncle Andrew heard was, "Grr." Well, that is one very good illustration of the scriptural principle that I want to explain and illustrate for you this morning. And it's stated in this recurring phrase at the end of these letters to the churches, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We would be very remiss if we fail to come to grips with that benediction, you might say, that closing challenge of each one of these letters. This is a message for Christians. It is a message for the unsaved. And it is a powerful and important lesson. Now, firstly, there's an obvious implication in this statement. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That would imply then, and demand that, well, there are people that don't have an ear. There are people who can hear the lion singing and the beast speaking, and there's people like Uncle Andrew who cannot. And since these are letters to the churches, then it must be that in every visible church there are people who can hear Christ speaking, and there are people who cannot hear the shepherd's voice. And so Jesus said in his account of himself as the good shepherd in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the strangers. And so here's this massive sheep, and the shepherd of the sheep calls his sheep, and they come out of the crowd. But not all the sheep come, because not all the sheep belong to him. Others don't hear his voice. These do hear his voice. And if a strange shepherd comes, Christ's sheep will not follow that stranger. John 10:26. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's really what C.S. Lewis was trying to say in that example of Uncle Andrew. Uncle Andrew couldn't hear Aslan singing because he didn't like the song that Aslan was singing. To have an ear to hear, sometimes it's plural in other parts of the Scriptures. In the Gospels, he who has ears to hear. Here it's singular. To have an ear to hear is a figurative way of saying that a person has the capacity to receive, believe, understand, obey, and recognize Christ's voice, Christ's word. To see it as wisdom and command to be obeyed, not some foolishness to be rejected and rebelled against. So the man lacking an ear to hear considers the word of God just to be interference, foolish static on his spiritual wireless receiver. How do you get an ear to hear Christ? Well, you've got to be born again, right? We need to have that new oral capacity to hear. It only comes when we belong to Christ and He has changed our heart. In other words, we are born deaf, and He has to touch our ears. He has to touch our eyes and make the deaf to hear and the blind to see. Now, with that background, you have this issue in the Scriptures that I'd call the riddle or the enigma of parables. You find parables really in the Old Testament, but certainly we find the Lord using them in the New Testament. Here the Lord Jesus comes and He speaks. You see a deaf person, and what's your tendency? Hey! Right? You talk louder. I do that sometimes, even when somebody doesn't speak English. You know, so you just yell louder at them, then they'll understand. But Christ doesn't do that. He doesn't do that to the spiritually deaf. In fact, He speaks to them, you might say, more softly, more darkly. He speaks to in parables. You would almost be led to think that God doesn't want everyone to understand and hear. And so it is. Here are some scriptural examples on this principle. Matthew 13. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And that's a large part of this question that we're dealing with this morning. Why are holy things dark? Why doesn't God speak more clearly? You see, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see. And hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing, you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing, you will not see, you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes, and here we get to it, don't we? Their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their ears, with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. You see it? They close their eyes, they stop their ears, because they don't want to hear Aslan singing. They don't want to see a truth, and so parables come to them, dark things. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Someone has put it this way, God gives us just enough, and just enough clarity, just enough revelation, so that those who really want to know Him can. But He does not give us so much that those who do not want to know Him must. And that is one of the primary reason for parables. This concerns why and how God speaks to us and reveals Himself to us. You see this recurring theme all through Scripture. Here's some more examples. Matthew 8. Then Jesus put out His hand and touched them, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. You say, well, why didn't Jesus just grab this leper and stand up on a podium on, in our day, we'd say on national television, right? And heal the leper, and then everyone would know. Because God only gives us enough truth and revelation so that those who really want to know Him can, and those who don't want to know Him will not be so compelled by this evidence that they must, you see. In other words, God doesn't throw pearls before swine. Matthew 9, then He touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows it. I'll heal you, but I don't want to give my truth to those who don't have eyes because they've closed their eyes. Matthew 12, but when Jesus knew it, He withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all. Yet He warned them not to make Him known. Matthew 16, then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was Jesus the Christ. Because those that really want to find Christ will find Him. And those that don't, He will not reveal Himself to. Mark 7, immediately His ears were opened and the impediment of His tongue was loosed and He spoke plainly. Then He, Christ, commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more He commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And that demonstrates their misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom of God. Christ gives general revelation to all men, but men must accept that general revelation before they receive the special revelation then of Christ and the gospel. You think of the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts. There he is out there in the middle of the desert. What's he done? Well, he's responded not only to general revelation, he's traveled up to Jerusalem. He's got hold of a scroll of Isaiah. And he's reading it. And in Isaiah 53, that great messianic chapter, and he wants to know. He truly wants to know, of whom is this speaking? What happens? God reveals it to him. He sends Philip to him to show him that that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Matthew 11, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Christ wills, Christ desires to show Himself to some, but not to all. John 7, if anyone wants to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Ask, seek, knock. But you've got to ask, seek, and knock with a sincere heart, a true desire to know the answer, to know Christ, you see. If you don't like the song, if you don't like Christ, you will not find Him. Now, this matter of the Lord speaking darkly, you know, you think of all the revelation through the centuries in the Old Testament and how Even the prophets longed to look into these things, and they couldn't understand it. And we see Scripture growing progressively more and more clear and plain as the centuries pass. But even when Christ was on earth, people did not take place. Raised from the dead. He rose from the dead. How could they not know? And yet, even after the resurrection, He only showed Himself to some. Not to all. And so all of this leads to a complaint that you will hear frequently. It's a familiar complaint on the part of the man who doesn't have an ear. On the part of the agnostic. You know, here's the man, I just don't know, you know, I don't understand. Or the atheist, and I heard an account last week of a famous atheist. I wanted to say it was Bertrand Russell, but I don't remember for sure if it was him or not. But apparently on his deathbed, a pastor came and visited him and said, now I know that you're an atheist, but let's just suppose for a moment that there is a God. Let's just suppose that. Pretend that there's a God. And that if you could talk to Him, what would you tell Him? And the atheist said, I would ask Him this. Why the deuce didn't you give me more evidence? Somehow I don't think that that's really what he said when he stood before God, you see. More evidence. That's the complaint. Why don't you reveal yourself fully? Why don't you heal openly, Jesus? Why the resurrection? That should have convinced everyone. Why do you speak darkly? Well, it's because he is only going to speak to those who have an ear. He's not going to give so much evidence that even the Uncle Andrews are forced to grudgingly receive something that they don't want. Because they wouldn't anyway. Now, I want to illustrate this principle at length from another one of C.S. Lewis's books that I read recently. It's a novel. You don't hear very much about it. It's called Till We Have Faces. I mentioned it to the women in the Bible study. Has anybody read that? Till We Have Faces. Bill has. C.S. Lewis thought that it actually was his best novel that he had written. It's interesting that you don't hear as much about it. It's probably because it's much harder to understand. It's based on an old Greek myth, and which is expanded and reworked. And it's the story of a woman named Oriol. Kind of like Oreo with an L. Oriol, I guess I'll pronounce it. Oriol. She is queen of the kingdom of Glome. And Glome is a pre-Christian barbarian land, kingdom, where a pagan god named Unget is worshipped. Unget is a big black stone. Usually has blood on it because they would make blood sacrifices there and so on. And Oriol is the narrator. So you meet her speaking in the first person right off the bat. And she is telling a story, she is telling the story of her life because she has a complaint against the gods. Right? That's what this is about. In fact, C.S. Lewis had this novel in mind for 35 years before he completed it. In the early part of that 35 years, he was still an atheist. And he originally intended that Oriol's complaint against the gods was a valid complaint. Well, before he completes the novel, he comes to Christ, and Oriol turns out to be the character that's found out to be wrong. But she has this complaint, how the gods have wrongfully dealt with her, and especially how they've wrongfully dealt with her in respect to their dealings with her beautiful sister, Psyche. Oriol is ugly. She is ugly. She admits she's ugly. She will eventually go through most of her life wearing a veil and finds all kinds of advantages. That relates to the name of the book, Till We Have Faces. Her ugliness is the symbol of her sin. But rather than openly dealing with it, she hides her ugliness. She hides her sin. Psyche is so beautiful. Psyche's her sister. Psyche is so beautiful, but for a time, the people in the kingdom begin to worship her as a goddess. Now, this goes on for a while. They start thinking that she can actually heal their diseases. But ultimately, I think Psyche, in a way, is kind of a Christ figure in the novel. But the people come to detest her, and they start calling her the accursed one. She's the accursed one. And then a famine and some plagues and enemies start coming against them. This all starts happening in the kingdom. And the priest of Unget comes to the king, Oriel's father and Psyche's father, and says, you've got to give your daughter Psyche as a sacrifice to the gods. Else these diseases and so on are going to continue. And so it is. Psyche is bound and drugged, and she's taken up to this mountain where she's chained to a tree, and where this god is supposed to come, this brutish god is supposed to come and devour her as a sacrifice. And everyone leaves her there and goes back home. And sure enough, the plague stops, the rains renew, the enemies back off, and the sacrifice seems to work. Well, eventually, Oriel goes to the place where Psyche was sacrificed, and she wanted to go, and at least if she could find any remains of her sister at all, she wanted to give her a proper burial and so on. But when she gets there, there's nothing there. Nothing at all. Not one shred. There's not even a blood stain. She travels a little further, goes down into a kind of a green valley by a narrow stream, and to her shock and surprise, she looks across the stream, and there stands Psyche, alive, looking at her and looking more alive and bright than she ever was. Now, in the course of the novel, Oriel details the complaint that she has against the gods. It's consuming her. She starts writing it in a book. And someday she wants to be able, in fact, she's rewriting this book so that we can see her complaint about how the gods have dealt unjustly. And among other complaints that she has, she accuses the gods of hiding in darkness and failing to give clarity. Failing to speak face to face. Why don't the gods speak face to face with men? She says, holy things are always dark things. They're parables. Well, why do men have to be continually kept guessing? Why can't the gods come out in the light and speak to me face to face, you see? Why don't they show themselves? Well, in the end, she's going to find out it's not the gods who are hiding at all. Well, it turns out that the gods have been showing themselves to Oriel. And here's an instance. Just after she meets Psyche, finding out that Psyche is still alive, and Psyche tries to tell Oriel what has happened to her and how the god has taken her into his royal palace. And this is what she says. Welcome, 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 Psyche was saying. Oh, Maya. Psyche calls her sister this pet name, Maya. I've longed for this. It was my only longing. I knew you would come. How happy I am. And then Oriel says, but Psyche, we must be serious, yes, and busy too. How have you lived? How did you escape? And oh, we mustn't let the joy of the moment put it out of our minds. What are we to do now? Do? Said Psyche. Why, be merry. What else? Why should our hearts not dance? All those fears are over. All's well. I'll make it well for you too. I'll not rest till you're as happy as I. But you haven't even asked me my story. Weren't you surprised to find this fair dwelling place and me living here like this? Have you no wonder? Yes, Psyche, said Oriel. I'm overwhelmed by it. Of course I want to hear your story. Unless we should make our plans first, because her intent is to take Psyche back home. Get her away from this brute of a god. See? So Psyche goes on to relate how she came to be there, and to be a resident of the God's palace and be so joyful and happy. She says, you could see it was a God's house at once, says Psyche. I don't mean a temple where a God's worshipped. I mean a God's house where He lives. I would not for any wealth have gone into it, but I had to, Oriole. For there came a voice, sweet, oh, sweeter than any music, yet my hair rose at it too, a holy awe, you see. And do you know, Oriole, what it said? It said, enter your house. Yes, it called it my house. Psyche, the bride of the God. Now here's Oriole still trying to plan how she's going to get Psyche back home and to leave all of this and come back to Gloam. And even though she sees that Psyche is incredibly happy and joyful, she will not have it. Psyche goes on, they dressed me again in the most beautiful things, and then came the banquet and the music, and then the night came, and then he, the bridegroom, the God Himself. Don't look at me like that, sister. I'm your own true Psyche still. Nothing will change that. Psyche, said I, Oriole, leaping up. I can't bear this any longer. You've told me so many wonders. If this is all true, she's thinking a little bit now. If this is all true, I've been wrong all my life. Everything has to be begun over again. Psyche, is it true? You're not playing a game with me. Show me. Show me your palace. See? Show me the healing of the leper. I've got to see this. Of course I will, she said, rising. Let's go in, and don't be afraid, whatever you see or hear. Is it far, said I, said Oriole. She gave me a quick, astonished look. Far to where, she said. To the palace, to this God's house. Oriole, she said, beginning to tremble, what do you mean? I, too, became frightened, says Oriole, though I had yet no notion of the truth. Mean, said I, where's the palace? How far have we got to go to reach it? She gave one loud cry, then with white face staring hard into my eyes, she said, but this is it, Oriole. It's here. You're standing on the stairs of the great gate. And so she was. But she couldn't see it. She couldn't see the palace. And so this is Oriole's response. Stop it! Stop it at once. There's nothing there. You're pretending. You're trying to make yourself believe it. Before I knew what I was doing, I had her by the shoulders and was shaking her as one shakes a child. So, said Psyche, this is what he, the God, meant. You can't see it. You can't feel it. For you, it's not there at all. Oh, Maya, I'm very sorry. Well, the encounter continues and Oriole continues to try to convince Psyche that it's all a bunch of foolishness. Have done with it, Psyche. Where is this God? Where the palace? Nowhere. In your fancy. Where is he? Show him to me. What is he like? What do you have here? You have a person who, just as Paul says in Acts 17, hasn't seen this principle. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. And Romans 10, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Well, Oriole, like every unbeliever, is blind. She doesn't want to see the God. And we'll see that more clearly in a moment. But on her way home, she stops. She goes down to the river, and it's a real misty day. And she goes down to the river and bends down to get a drink. And as she lifts her head and looks across the river into the mist, this is what happens. I saw that which brought my heart into my throat. There stood the palace, gray as all things were gray in that hour and place. It's gray, she can't see it clearly, but she can see it. But solid and motionless, wall within wall, pillar and architrave, acres of it, a labyrinthine beauty. As she had said, Psyche had said, it was like no house ever seen in our land or age. Pinnacles and buttresses leaped up. No memories of mine, you would think, could help me to imagine them. Unbelievable, tall and slender, pointed and prickly as if stone were shooting out into branch and flower. And somewhere within it, asleep also, someone or something, how holy or horrible or beautiful or strange, with Psyche in its arms. Then as I rose, almost before I stood on my feet, the whole thing was vanished. And now, says Oriole to us, you who read, give judgment. That moment when I either saw or thought I saw the house, does it tell against the gods or against me? Would they, if they answered, make it a part of their defense? Would the gods say it was a sign, a hint, beckoning me to answer the riddle, one rather than the other? I'll not grant them that. What's the use of a sign which is itself only another riddle? There's a divine mockery in it. They set the riddle and then allow a seeming that can't be tested and can only quicken and thicken the tormenting whirlpool of your guesswork. If they had an honest intention to guide us, why is their guidance not plain? You run into agnostic people today and they will have this complaint. Why doesn't he show? Where's the evidence? Why doesn't he show himself to me? Psyche could speak plain when she was three. Do you tell me the gods have not come so far? So that's her complaint. She's a bitter woman. She becomes the queen after her father dies, the queen of Gloam, and she's a very successful queen. She wears this veil, and she finds this very advantageous. In fact, as the years go by, because her ugliness has been hidden for so long, the rumors begin to spread that really the queen is quite beautiful. And the people love her, and she pours herself into her work as the reigning queen. And she continues this complaint, though, against the gods that they will not reveal themselves and deal plainly with men. God has spoken in His creation. God has spoken to us in His own Son coming into this world. God is revealed. The heavens are opened. But unbelief still can't hear Aslan singing. And the reason is, it doesn't like the song that it hears. It doesn't like the one that's singing the song. It doesn't like God. So it accuses God just like that dying atheist. Why the deuce couldn't you give me more evidence, you see? But the evidence is there. Oriole saw the palace. The gods gave her that glimpse. They parted the mist just for a moment, and then she thought, oh, it was a beautiful palace, all right, but there's something ugly and horrible in there that has my Psyche in his arms. And the vision went away, you see. She's standing right on the steps. Men are standing right on the steps. The kingdom of God is here. It's among us. But you've got to have eyes to see and ears to hear. And that's why we have it here in Revelation repeatedly. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The liberal-minded clergyman, you see. Here's the man for whom knowledge is always a quest, but never a destination. No absolutes, no binding truths about God, no finality. Just give me this quest for information, always looking for something new. He will never have an ear to hear what the Spirit says because he doesn't want to. Turns out that ear trouble, when it comes to Christ's words, hearing Christ's words, ear trouble is really heart trouble. Oriole's problem, why she couldn't see the palace, was she didn't want to the gods at all. Well, she gets her day in court. The novel goes on, and she finally gets that day, and she has her brief all written out. It's a book, and she relishes the day when if she could only be heard in court and say, I deserve this. You owe me. And that's what people say so frequently today, isn't it? I would tell God this. This is how I don't like the way that He dealt with me over here. I don't like the way that He ran this world. He owes me this, and I don't care if you tell Him that I said that. And that's the attitude. Well, the day is going to come, and it's very interesting how C.S. Lewis renders that day when Oriel is brought before the gods. And what happens is, she gets to state her complaint, all right, several times. But the manuscript has been edited, changed. It's been set right. Because the first thing that happens is when she's brought in before the gods is the veil is stripped away. If the gods are going to speak with her, the veil has to be gone. All pretense. In other words, the point is, she has to be honest to God. She's been wearing this veil just like the sinner does. You know, all these excuses and shams and facades. Well, I'm going to say this to God. He didn't deal with me. That's not your real complaint. Uncle Andrew's complaint wasn't that he couldn't hear the animals. Just so much drivel. I don't like this. If he would have really been honest, what would have been? I don't like that music. Yes, it is beautiful. I don't like it. And that's the edited version of her complaint that she finds in her hand as she stands before the gods. Matthew 12, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Is it possible when we stand before God, when the sinner stands before God and he's wanted to give his complaints, and I'm going to tell God this and so forth, that in his giving of his complaint, he will be, for the first time in his life, being honest and stating his real heart complaint. And therefore, his own words turn out to be his condemnation. That's what happens to Oriel, and here's the account. "Uncover her," said the judge, so the veil is taken off. The old crone, she speaks of herself here, with her ungate face, ugly, sinful face, stood naked before those countless gazers. "No thread to cover me, no bowl in my hand to hold the water of death, only my book." "Read your complaint," said the judge. "I looked at the roll in my hand and saw at once that it was not the book I had written. It couldn't be, it was far too small. And too old, a little shabby, crumpled thing, nothing like my great book that I'd worked on all day after day after day. I thought I would fling it down and trample on it. I'd tell them someone had stolen my complaint and slipped this thing into my hand instead. Yet I found myself unrolling it. It was written all over inside, but the hand was not like mine. It was all a vile scribble, each stroke mean and yet savage, like the snarl in my father's voice, like the ruinous faces one could make out of in the ungate stone. A great terror and loathing came over me. I said to myself, whatever they do to me, I will never read out this stuff. Give me back my book. But already I heard myself reading it. And what I read out was like this. I know what you'll say, she says to the gods. You will say, the real gods are not at all like Ungit. In other words, that her people had made an idol. And that I was shown a real god, and the house of a real god, and I ought to know it. Hypocrites, I do know it. See, the veil's off, and here's the sinner saying, he hates it. He hates that it's true, but it's true. Yes, I do know it. That my idol wasn't the real God. You see. As if that would heal my wounds. I could have endured it if you were things like Ungit and the shadow brute, a horrible beast, supposedly. You know well that I never really began to hate you until Psyche began talking of her palace and her lover and her husband, the God. Why'd you lie to me? You said a brute would devour her. Well, why didn't it? Now, here's the theme. The sinner would rather have Psyche killed and devoured by a savage beast than to be living in the God's palace, happy and joyful. In Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, there's a mother who, and she finally comes out and says, I would rather have my child with me in hell than him be here, where he is, in heaven. You said a brute would devour her. Well, why didn't it? I'd have wept for her and buried what was left and built her a tomb. But to steal her love from me, can it be that you really don't understand? Do you think we mortals will find you gods easier to bear if you're beautiful? I tell you that if that's true, we'll find you 1,000 times worse. You see, the more beautiful God Christ is, the more the sinner hates him. For then, I know what beauty does. See, because why does he hate beauty? Because he's ugly in his sin. The sinner is. For then, I know what beauty does. You'll lure and entice. You'll leave us nothing. Nothing that's worth our keeping or taking. Those we love best, whoever is most worth loving, these are the very ones you'll pick out. Oh, I can see it happening. Age after age and growing worse and worse, the more you reveal your beauty. The son turning his back on the mother and bride on, and the bride on her groom, stolen away by this everlasting calling, calling, calling of the gods. You see, here's the happy married couple. And then Christ, the great rival, calls the bride to himself and she's saved. And the man who chooses his sin, who hates Christ, would rather his bride be with him in hell than for her to be happy and joyful and with Christ. You take them where we can't follow. It would be far better for us if you were foul and ravening. We'd rather you drank their blood than stole their hearts. We'd rather they were ours and dead than yours and made immortal. But to steal her love from me, to make her see things I couldn't see. Oh, you'll say, you've been whispering it to me these 40 years. She knows. You gods have been telling me this 40 years. You'll say that I've seen signs enough. Her palace was real. Could have known the truth if I wanted. But how could I want to know it? In other words, she didn't want to know the truth. Tell me that. The girl was mine. What right had you to steal her away into your dreadful heights? You'll say I was jealous. See, every time Oriel says, you'll say, she's really saying, okay, I was jealous, right? Jealous of Psyche? Not while she was mine. If you'd gone the other way to work, if it was my eyes you'd opened, you'd soon have seen how I would have shown her and told her and taught her and led her up to my level. But to hear a chit of a girl who had or ought to have had no thought in her head that I hadn't put there, setting up for a seer and a prophetess and next thing to a goddess, how could one endure it? That's why it makes no difference whether you're fair or foul. That there, now we get really right down to it, that there should be gods at all, there's our misery and bitter wrong. There's no room for you and us in the same world. That's what the sinner is saying to God. There is no room for you in my world because in my world, I am God. And I don't want you, God, interfering. You're a tree in whose shadow we can't thrive. We want to be our own. I was my own and Psyche was mine. And no one else had any right to her. Oh, you'll say, you took her away into bliss and joy such as I could never have given her. And I ought to have been glad of it for her sake. Why? What should I care for some horrible new happiness which I hadn't given her and which separated her from me? See, Oriel wanted Psyche only, not because she loved her, but to worship her. Do you think I wanted her to be happy that way? It would have been better if I'd seen the brute tear her in pieces before my eyes. You stole her to make her happy, did you? Did you ever remember whose the girl was? She was mine, mine. And then the judge stops and she realizes that she's actually been saying this over and over and over. The judge stops her and says, "Enough." "There was utter silence all around me," says Oriel. Now I knew that I had been reading it over and over, perhaps a dozen times. And the voice I read it in, listen now, the voice that I read it in was strange to my ears. There was given to me a certainty that this, at last, was my real voice. In other words, she's finally, I am speaking truthfully from my heart. Yes, I was jealous. She was mine. I hate you. I don't want gods in my world. And that's how, so when the sinner, he's going to tell all this stuff to Christ when he stands there on that day, then Lewis is suggesting to us, this is more what it's going to be like. By your own words, you will be condemned. And the judge finally speaks and asks Oriel, this is strange, because the judge hasn't said anything. Only Psyche has spoken. I mean, only Oriel has spoken her case. And the judge says, do you have your answer? And this is the strange part. Yes, said I. She had her answer. You say, well, man, what answer did she get? Well, she finally spoke the truth. Her real motives, her real sinful heart motives are laid out there. Everybody saw it. In other words, Oriel finally had a face. She took every mask off. It was taken from her. And she spoke honestly. And when she did, her words condemned her. And that's the end of part one of the book. Part two goes on and takes her repentance even on up through further conviction until I won't tell you the total end of the story. You know, you might want to read it. But this is the last paragraph, and this is really the lesson that Oriel needed to learn. And it's the lesson that every sinner and really every one of us needs to learn when we are questioning God. God, why don't you do this? I had ended my first book with the words, no answer. I'm still my complaint. The gods won't answer me. And now, for the first time, she speaks in the first person to God. I know now, Lord, why you give no answer. You yourself are the answer. Before your face, in Christ's presence, the questions die away. What other answer would suffice? Only words. Words. To be led out to battle against other words. Long did I hate you. Long did I fear you. And now she finds she loves him. Let's see. So it's the same message that's in the book of Job. Job's never given answers. What is the only answer that God gives to Job? And the only answer is, I am God. Be silent. And Job gets it. He gets the answer. Because you see, what happens is that when we see Christ, the questions all fall away. And we see Christ in His beauty, and any charge you would have against Him, anything, turns out the question doesn't matter anymore. My charge against Him can't be true anyway. If we are going to have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the church, then we have got to desire to hear what Christ says to the church. We've got to desire Christ. We can't be an Uncle Andrew who doesn't like the music, so he doesn't want to hear what Aslan has to say. And we can't be like that early Oriel who is hiding and hiding her ugliness and not being honest before God. The reason the gods, for Oriel, the reason the gods wouldn't speak to her is stated elsewhere toward the end of the book. How can they speak to us until we have faces? And then translate that into biblical terms. How can we expect Christ to speak to us, to reveal Himself to us, if I'm hiding my sin, I won't repent of it, I'm living a sham, and as long as I want to hide from Him? You see, the problem isn't so much that He speaks darkly, it's that I live in darkness. The sinner does so. Ear trouble is really heart trouble. When we get hold of this, when we get hold of this matter of what it means to have an ear to hear Christ, and we really then are enabled to start hearing Him, then His Word is going to begin to do a real work in us. And one of the things that you will see happening as part of sanctification is a removal of the veils. A new honesty about our ugliness, about our sin. Coming out in the open, being honest with God. True repentance, you see. That's the kind of a person that gets to have an ear and hear Christ speak. Shams and facades and, well, do you remember, I called him the tragedian. I listened to that on a CD, and it's really pronounced the tragedian. And here's the little midget there in the Great Divorce, and he's functioning. He's growing smaller and smaller in his life, but he's putting this great dramatic character, the tragedian, out here, and he rattles his chain and has him relate to other people and answer questions for him. And the message in that chapter of the Great Divorce is the same as what we see here, until we have faces. That little midget of a guy is not going to be able to hear Christ until that tragedian goes. The tragedian has to go. He has to be gone. We might put it this way. Either the layers are stripped off now in truth and honesty with Christ, so that He progressively changes us, or the sham will be ripped away from us on that day. One thing is certain, either we will stand before the Lord clothed in the righteousness of Christ with all of our old rags gone, or we will stand before that terrible holiness entirely naked. In Paul Tripp's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change, he argues why we need one another in Christ if we're going to press on in sanctification. I want to read you a brief account here and just challenge you to ask yourself, is there any similarities at all? I would hope there's not going to be an exact similarity between you and the people in this case. But nevertheless, here's an example of the very thing that Oriel had to learn. The veil has to go. I've got to speak honestly with God, or I will not be able to hear Christ speak. And here's what he says. Everyone felt like they knew Betty and Brad. Their presence was so central to the life of our church that no gathering seemed official without them. I'd spent many hours in meetings with Brad. I'd been impressed by how quietly practical he was. We had picnicked together as families, shared evening meals, and worked together on Christian school projects. We knew their children and their extended family as well. Late one autumn evening, Brad called me to go out for coffee, making it clear that he wanted to do it right then. I heard the urgency in his voice, so I got dressed and we met at a local diner. I arrived first, and as I saw Brad enter the diner, I knew that something was seriously wrong. Brad sat down and said, "I don't know where to start. I should have done this a long time ago, but I kept thinking that we could work things out. Now we're in a mess, and I don't know what to do." He seemed both discouraged and angry. I've put up with her stuff for years, he said. It's been an everyday thing, constant demands. And when I don't do things just the way she wants, there's hell to pay. There's never a day that I'm not in trouble for something. She's called me horrible things in front of our children. Once a month, she threatens to leave. For the last week, she's been so depressed she hasn't gotten out of bed except to eat a cracker or go to the bathroom. The kids keep asking, "What's wrong with Mommy?" And I've made up 1,000 stories to cover for her in front of our friends. But that wasn't the worst of it. Brad went on. A few years ago, Betty was making supper and was very angry that I couldn't help her on a project that night. In the middle of our argument, she threw a saucepan lid at me. I ducked and it flew by me and broke our kitchen window. When I heard the window break, I lost it. I rushed over and slapped her across the face. She responded by kicking me, and we launched into the first of many physical battles. And we've been physically fighting ever since. We've broken most of our pottery and lamps, put holes in almost every wall in the house. I've hit Betty so hard that she had to stay out of sight for a week so the bruises could heal. Most of the injuries that you thought were the result of my clumsiness at home actually came from Betty. It's really affected our children, he continued. Our three boys swing from whiny and demanding to fearful and timid. They hide whenever they feel like trouble's brewing. They almost always disappear when I'm expected home. Recently, when we are in the middle of a fight, our 7-year-old has taken to hitting and kicking whichever one of us is closest while screaming, "I hate you, I hate you." Betty is constantly telling me that I'm destroying the children, yet she regularly points out to them the things that I do wrong. I'm here tonight because I don't know where Betty is. We had the most horrible fight we've ever had. Our house looks like a war zone. We fought from room to room. We said the most awful things we could think of, and we threw everything we could get our hands on. She's out there now, insanely angry, with all the debit and credit cards and a huge bottle of wine. It was hard for me to pay attention because Brad's story was so disorienting. I'd known this man for years, yet I knew nothing of what he was telling me now. My mind went to the many hours we had spent with his family. I'd assumed I knew them, so I'd never asked anything that would give them an opportunity to say anything about the true state of their personal lives. I wondered how this could have gone on for so long without anyone knowing it. In that moment, I realized that the most personal and important parts of our lives fly under the radar of our typical relationships in the body of Christ. We live frenetically busy lives with activity-based friendships, punctuated only by brief conversations with each other. And now, here I was, sitting across from a friend I did not know. Well, that's very common. That is very common. One of the messages for Brad and Betty, of course, would be that the veil has to come off. They've been pretending. And in that condition, you can't hear Christ. Because why should the God speak till we have faces, right? That's the point. If you don't want to stand naked before God and be honest with Him, then you're not repenting. That's not repentance. Repentance is being honest about ourselves and then honest about it with God. And so these shams and these facades go up and we hide. And you hear stories about this happening all the time. And I felt like I was sitting across from a stranger, you see. Well, really, we are in those kinds of cases. It's easy to play this game. It's easy to put up the sham. It's in our flesh because you see Adam and Eve hiding from God. It's one of the first things they did right after the fall. It's in our flesh to hide ourselves, to be prideful, to cover the ugliness of our sin rather than confessing our sins one to another that we might be healed. So here's the challenge. To any degree that we're hiding, that we're putting on the sham, that we're wearing the veil over our face, to that same degree, we cannot expect to hear Christ's word, to have an ear to hear Him speak. What's the solution? The solution is to get a face, to take off the veil in real, honest repentance. And perhaps there might be someone here that has never really been honest with God before. You've led your whole life with that tragedian or whatever character you've picked to project. And over the years, the real you gets smaller and smaller and smaller until ultimately then there sadly is nothing left. To be right with Christ, to have an ear to hear Him speak, those characters have to go and we have to be standing open and laid bare before God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would strip away the facades, that we would be honest with You, honest with one another, that You would humble our pride, that to any degree that we are pretending about who we are or about our walk with You, that that would become an ugly thing to us and we would want it removed and taken away. Father, we pray that you would see to it, whatever you have to do, that every one of us here is given an ear to hear and an eye to see You. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.